I invite you to turn in the Gospel of Matthew to Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 through 17. It's on page 1034 if you're looking at a pew Bible. Matthew chapter 9, beginning with verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." In our culture, there are many Bible phrases or Bible sayings that are often used that are familiar to people, but they have no idea now where they came from. So in almost every state, there is now such a thing as a Good Samaritan law. And a Good Samaritan law is, if you stop to help somebody who's been injured, and in the process happen to injure them worse, they cannot sue you because you were doing it out of kindness. Well, where does that come from? It comes from Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. So it's interesting that that parable, which some people may know only a little bit about, has found its way into our laws. A similar thing could be said when you're trying to do something new in an institution, whether it's a church or a group or a social group, and you're trying something new and it's really not working very well, and somebody will say, "Well, you can't put new wine into old wineskins." So it's a phrase that people have some idea, well, that means something about you can't put new and old together. Well, where does that come from? Well, it comes from Jesus. It comes from an interaction. You may have found it interesting as we were looking at this. Now, let me back up for a moment, because we've been looking at the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew gives a series of miracles, and then following that series of miracles, Jesus calls Matthew to follow him. Now, the key is that Matthew is a tax collector. That in the first century, tax collectors were crooks. They skimmed the taxes off, they took advantage of people in a variety of ways, and they were unscrupulous. You didn't have the kinds of rules and regulations we have today. And so Matthew and his fellow tax collectors were considered thieves, traitors, notoriously crooked. They weren't allowed to come to the synagogues, they weren't allowed in the inner courts of the temple, they were socially unacceptable, nobody wanted to be around. So when the phrase tax collectors and sinners is used together, it simply means people nobody really want to have around. And so when Jesus calls Matthew the tax collector to be a disciple, and then Matthew holds a party and invites all his tax collector and other sinner friends, the Pharisees are going, "Why does Jesus hang around with tax collectors and sinners? No pious person would associate with them." But Jesus invites those kinds of people. He said, "Why do I invite them? Because they are the people who need me most. The self-righteous don't think they need me. Those who are healthy don't think they need a doctor, but those who know they are sick know that they need a doctor." So what you see is that Jesus is breaking religious customs, and he does this frequently, but you'll see it increasing as we continue through Matthew's Gospels. Jesus states that he has come to call sinners, not the self-righteous. And then all of a sudden, so you go from that, here's Jesus, he's invited Matthew, and he's dialoguing a little bit, and then, boom, the very next thing you discover is the disciples of John the Baptist come along. Now, John the Baptist was a precursor to Jesus. He's really the last of the Old Testament, and Matthew tells us a little bit about John the Baptist. Describes John the Baptist as the one who's coming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the one who's coming after me is the one who will give you the Holy Spirit." So John is preparing people. But John, he's the last of the Old Testament prophets. John is also what is known as an ascetic. There are a whole set of things that they didn't do. So John the Baptist did not cut his hair or his beard. He just simply let it grow. Let it grow. Right? And on top of that, let me read this passage from Matthew. It's like, if John the Baptist walked in here this morning, you would go, now that's really strange, right? He wore a garment of camel's hair, a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Probably not something high on your list of, oh, that really sounds good for lunch. And in addition to those kinds of things, so people knew that John was a prophet by the way in which he dressed, by the way in which he spoke. He also followed some of the practices of the Pharisees. Now, the Jewish tradition, Jewish rules, had certain times of fasting. But the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, in order to be even more pious, added some more things. They actually had 600 and some rules and regulations of how you were to live and conduct yourself. Including, well, not only do we have the fasts that are regularly called throughout the church year, I think, you know, the synagogue year, but they also fasted twice a week in addition to that. And John the Baptist seems to have picked that up. So John the Baptist's disciples come and they see Jesus and they see some of the things he'd been doing. So, well, we fast twice a week and the Pharisees fast twice a week. Why don't you fast twice a week? In other words, Jesus isn't following the religious custom. And Jesus has a really interesting response. You notice the way I put it if you're looking at the outline. Jesus simply says, well, who fasts at a wedding? Where did that come from? See, fasting is going without food or drink for a period of time for religious reasons. And so the Old Testament and the New Testament, from time to time, encourages people to fast for purposes of repentance, for purposes of sorrow, for purposes of deliverance. Often in the Old Testament history, the people are fasting because they're being oppressed by their enemies and they're crying out for God to help them. But for the Pharisees, it wasn't just fasting in preparation to coming to the temple to worship. It was we do this twice a week. And there's always this, you get this sense when Jesus tells a famous parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector. The Pharisee says, well, I fast twice a week. He's going beyond what is required. And so the fact that he did that helps him to feel religiously superior to everybody else. So you get this sense of, why do the Pharisees fast so much? Why do they do so much things? Jesus taught you love to pray in public. You love the best seats because they want to be known for their religion. It becomes viewed by the Pharisee as a way of meriting God's favor. See, when you get the Pharisee praying before God, I don't do this and I don't do this, and certainly I'm better than the tax collector. So it's a spiritual earning system in their minds. It makes them better than other people. So Jesus just gives this response. Nobody fasts at a wedding. Why? Because a wedding isn't a time of mourning. A wedding is a time of celebration. And it, for us, I think when most of us think about a wedding, who's the most important person in a wedding? The pastor. No. The bride. Right, and after a number of years, early on, I realized that every once in a while during the rehearsal, you have a little test of how the wedding should go, and the bride's mother has one way to think about it, and the bride has another way to think about it. And I learned in some situations, the mother saying, this is what I want done. I would look at the bride and say, how would you like this done? Why? See, in our culture, the bride is the focus, right? She's going to be the most beautiful she's ever been, and everything has to be right, and the flowers have to be right, and the music has to be right. Everything has to be right, because this is her day. But in an Eastern culture, where there's a lot of things about the bride, there's this focus on the bridegroom. And it's not just, you have a little bit of difference, right? It's the bridegroom who is the important one here. Now, in that tradition, the bride is also often being prepared at her home, and her bridegroom's home may be in another part of the town, and he comes and gets her, and then they process, and then they get married, and eventually they go and settle into an apartment that he's created in his father's house for them. But the wedding banquet is an important thing. It's an important thing in our culture. Someone who's presided and watched, and I have been to some lovely weddings, I've been to some simple weddings. But I'm also, I've been to one or two. I mean, they were extravagant weddings. It's like, oh my goodness. I mean, and if we took the culture generally, probably not our culture, people spend $50,000 to $100,000 on a wedding. Like, wow, that's why. Because everything has to be perfect, and you can't have anything go wrong. And Jesus is highlighting this as a part of the celebration. And the banquet is an important thing. What happens? One of Jesus' first miracle is about a couple, and the wedding banquet is going on, and they run out of wine. I mean, this is socially unacceptable. And his mother comes and says they've run out of wine. So Jesus' first miracle is turning water into wine so that a wedding reception isn't ruined. Now, I've sometimes wondered, you know, there's lots of things you say about that. Isn't that interesting that Jesus cares about a wedding reception? Cares that a bride and her family might be embarrassed. It's such a simple thing, but he takes care of it. And wedding imagery is used in the Old Testament to describe the future blessings of the coming kingdom. So I want to read two passages, two from Isaiah. So and catch the meaning of this as Isaiah is prophesying to the children of Israel when they are under reproach. They have been conquered and everything is awful. And here's God's promise to them from Isaiah 54. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off. See, Israel's condition is awful. She's like a wife who's been despised and deserted with no hope. The Lord, because that's what Israel was. They'd been in sin. The nations have come against them, and God is making this wonderful promise. Listen to Isaiah 62. You shall no more be termed forsaken. That was the way Israel was being described earlier in Isaiah. God has forsaken you because of your idolatry. You'll no more be termed forsaken. Your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. So it takes this condition of desolation and abandonment, and God is coming, he's making these promises, and he uses wedding imagery to talk about it. And in Matthew 22, a little bit later, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Who's the bridegroom? The bridegroom in the statement, the bridegroom in the promises is Jesus. Who's the bride? The one with no hope, desolate, abandoned, no one to love, no one to provide for her. And here are these promises of what God is doing. And then there's this great reception, this great wedding feast. And Jesus' point simply is, wedding receptions are for feasting, not fasting. I mean, none of us, when we're invited to a wedding, goes, well, I hope there's really not much to eat. I hope, you know, it just kind of be really low class. It's like, no, you go, it's like, oh, this is going to be a great party. We're going to have a wonderful time. See, so these Old Testament references picture Israel as deserted, forsaken, desolate. It's a profound picture of sin. Who's the woman who's being described? It's you and me. You and me in our sin are forsaken, desolate, with no hope of salvation on our own. And God calls us to himself to be loved and treasured. He sends Jesus to redeem messed up, broken, and abandoned people. And Jesus' wedding imagery follows the calling of Matthew. Who does Matthew describe Jesus calling? He calls tax collectors. He calls sinners. We'll see as we go on. He talks women who've been abused and women who've been left and women who've been forsaken and women who've been in adultery. It's like he's calling the broken, the hopeless, and the despised. And he's calling them so that he can transform us to become the best, holiest version of ourselves, that we might be made like him. And mourning at a wedding is inappropriate. But it's appropriate when the bridegroom is taken away. Now, that's a here's Jesus talking about it. Wait a minute, what do you mean when the bridegroom is taken away? What a tragedy to consider that. What a tragedy to think about that. Some of you are aware that a number of years ago, and some of yours, if you're students, you may have heard Calvin Traup, Geneva's president, talk about this. Calvin was a member of the football team at Geneva, star quarterback, was at the wedding rehearsal, and then the quarterback and the best man, and Calvin was part of the wedding party, left to, they were going out to have, you know, one last social time together, and a drunk driver crossed the center line, went head into the car, killed the quarterback and his best friend. And if you've heard Calvin's testimony, Calvin was severely, severely injured. What a tragedy. You've had the wedding rehearsal, the wedding is tomorrow, and the groom is taken away. And Jesus, like, you, Jesus is using that same kind of image. What a tragedy that you, they get married and then the groom is gone. Where's that coming from? Jesus is introducing a picture of his death on the cross. Right now, you don't fast, you feast, but the time is coming when the bridegroom will be taken away. When will the bridegroom be taken away? When he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples and they come and arrest him and they drag him off, drag him back and forth before trials and then crucify him in the morning. And the wedding friends mourn. They abandon. They aren't sure what will happen. And the thing that's important here is Matthew is writing at least 20 years after all of this. So he's writing to people and he's telling them this story. And most of his readers, most of his Jewish readers, would be familiar. That's right. Jesus was observing the Last Supper. They went out to the garden. Then Jesus was arrested and he was crucified and he was buried. And the disciples don't know what to do. They're mourning. And even after the first couple of resurrection appearances, Luke tells us about two disciples who are kind of wandering on the road to another town, and they're talking about all of this, and Jesus comes up alongside them, and they don't recognize him. He says, what are you talking about? Well, we're talking about Jesus because we thought he was the one, but it's all collapsed, and they're mourning trying to figure it out. And then Jesus begins to reveal himself and reveal the resurrection. And Jesus then, it's kind of a strange interaction. You know, you go from Matthew and you go to, well, what about fasting? And you get the imagery of the wedding feast. And then you get two kinds of parallels, okay? He gives two illustrations, one about patching clothes and the other about wine and wineskins. And the way Matthew puts it, so if you have, it's always funny, I was thinking about this last night. It's a little hard with this generation. Well, if you tear your jeans, you're going to patch them. No, this generation tears their jeans, all right? And you have them, you know, you buy them torn, okay? Which, you know, those of us who are older, that makes no sense, okay? But in an older day, when you tore your jeans, you patch them, right? But Jesus points out, if you have a tear, if you have a tear in a fine, you know, garment or something like that, it's been washed a number of times, okay? So it's older, it's still usable. But if you take a piece of brand new cloth, so you go buy a new garment, you go buy a new robe, and you cut a square out of it that you're going to sew onto the old robe. The only problem is the square that you cut out has not been through the wash yet. It hasn't shrunk. So you sew it onto the old garment, the old robe, and then when it gets washed, it starts to shrink, and when it shrinks, it tears the rest of the garment. As he said, now you got two things that are useless. You got a new robe with a hole in it, and you got the old robe, and it's no good either. So he said, you don't do that. You don't put, you don't deal with those kinds of things. It makes no sense because you're ruining things. But his second illustration is one about wine and wineskins. It's hard for us to understand this because it's first century. You know, almost any kind of beverage you buy today comes primarily in one of two forms. It's either canned or it's bottled. Right? Occasionally, because you got those new things with the kids and whatever that is, so you take the top off and you can squeeze it out, all right? But it's like, so what's the deal with wineskins? Well, back in the day of Jesus, you didn't have plastic, glass, or metal that you used to store things in. You basically took this, it's getting a little gross, okay? Basically, you took something like a goat, and after you got all the meat and the bones out, then you kind of stretched the skin out, and then you cleaned it all off and put some things in it, and then you turned it inside out, and you sewed it together, and you sealed it, right? And they were able to do it in such a way to get a little spout on the top. You can put water in that, or you can put wine in it. The problem is, if you put new wine, what we would think of as grape juice, you put new wine into a wineskin, and you let it sit in the sun, and it will ferment. But now, if John Stahl were here, he could give you all of the chemical reasons why it ferments and expands, right? But it expands. If it's a new wineskin, it's still pliable, and it expands. But if it's an old wineskins dry out. You can put water in them, and sometimes you travel in the Middle East, you'll see camels with wineskins and goat skins and all kinds of things because they're carrying water. You can put them in the hot sun. It's going to be okay. But if you put new wine, unfermented wine, in an old wineskin, it's going to ferment and it's going to begin to bubble up. And eventually the pressure of the wineskin will be like a balloon that's been blown too hard, and all of a sudden just go pop. Right? And what did Jesus say? What happens? You put new wine into an old wineskin, you're going to lose the wine and you're going to lose the wineskin as well. What's this all about? The new wine is the newness of the gospel personified in Jesus. And Jesus takes and transforms the meaning and the understanding of the law and of sacrifice and forgiveness and new life. The old wineskin is Judaism, especially first century Judaism. Judaism practiced by the Pharisees and the priests with all kinds of rules and regulation and not much grace, not much hope for outsiders. It's ritual and it's outward observance of rules, and more rules, 600 and some rules. And it's all about, by the first century, it is all about merit. I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done this, and therefore God owes me. But God has a promise in the Old Testament. As you read through the Old Testament, and God gives the law and all of its rules and regulations, and the heart of the law is right. It's grace and it's response to God. But as you go on, Israel keeps adding, there are more and more and more rules, and it sort of transitions from experiencing grace to earning your own salvation by rules and regulations. So through the prophet Jeremiah, Israel has been in idolatry. They're off, captured. And Jeremiah says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." So you're back into that marriage analogy. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." I'm going to give them a new covenant. See, that whole arrangement, we talk about a covenant with Abraham, a covenant under Moses with the law. People say, they're going to trust God, but somehow it transitions and they think it's by their obedience that they are saved. And what God is saying, no, that covenant was continually broken and now I'm going to give them a new covenant. And it's a new covenant. And where is the law written? Not on tables of stone. The law is written on the heart. So the old covenant is Judaism. The old law is Judaism, and the new wine, the old wine is Judaism, and the new wine is Jesus. And at the Last Supper, we observed this last week, at the Last Supper, Jesus, carrying out the Passover with his disciples, takes the cup and he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." The focus of the old covenant was the continuing offering up of sacrifices. And the blood of the animals is the basis of forgiveness. The death of the animals never really took away sin. See, it's one of those questions that we need to deal with. Is there true forgiveness in the Old Testament? Well, the answer is yes. But the second is, Did the Old Testament sacrifices take away sin? And the answer to that is no. The Old Testament sacrifices pointed to the coming of Jesus. And the book of Hebrews in the New Testament said, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. It was a reminder of sin. It didn't remove sin. And the guarantee of forgiveness is the death of Jesus on the cross. He's paying the full penalty. The blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin, but the blood of Jesus can. And Jesus' death and resurrection replaces all of the Old Testament sacrifices. It replaces all need of any further sacrifice. It replaces all the rituals like circumcision and the ceremonial law. What the law could not do, God did through Jesus. Amen. Jesus fulfills all of the requirements of the Lord, of the law, for us. And as we come and trust in Him and we receive the Holy Spirit, then Jesus progressively fulfills the law in us. He fulfills the law for us, and walking by grace and faith, Jesus begins to transform us into people who keep the law. Never perfectly, this side of the grave or before Jesus comes, but it's that progression. We, through our union with Him, we become more and more like Him. That is the New Testament victory. That's the New Testament hope. See, Jesus has made a filthy bride perfect and glorious. In His love, He has accepted us, and by His Spirit, He transforms us to become more and more like Him, and He promises to write His law on our hearts. See, the gospel of Jesus Christ fulfills Judaism. And to insist on Old Testament wineskins is to reject the new wine. And that's going to be the great challenge after we get to the crucifixion and the resurrection and the day of Pentecost. As the church is moving forward, initially it's Jewish believers trusting in Christ. But eventually you get this turning point and Gentiles start to come. And you've got a small group of Jewish Christians. Say, well, wait a minute. They're outsiders. They can't come in. They have to be circumcised and they have to keep the ceremonial law. See, they have to keep the old wine. And the church comes to the conclusion that no. As a matter of fact, when Peter sums it up, it's not like they have to be saved the way we are. We Jewish believers are saved the way they are. Not by ritual, not by sacrifice, not by law, but by trusting in Christ alone. And then you get, so that's the heart. See, that's the heart of where Jesus is going with all this. And then you get this strange response. Now, the strange response is only found in the Gospel of Luke. And I've printed that strange response in your outline. When you hear Jesus describing this new wine, if we begin to think about it and process, it's like, oh yeah, once you've tasted the new wine, you will never want the old wine again. But Luke adds this little saying. Nobody really knows where it comes from. It's a phrase that. Nobody's been able, I spent a lot of time studying this a couple of years ago, and it's like, nobody knows where it comes from. It's a phrase in the culture, but Luke brings it in, and no one after drinking old wine desires new wine, for he says, the old is good enough. Or in some translations, the old is better. See, so here's Jesus talking about new wine, and there are people saying, well, the old wine is good enough. See, why would they say the old wine is good enough? Because they don't understand their need. They don't understand their need, and they don't understand their nature. Think, well, yeah, I may have some things in the, but I can work this out on my own. And they don't understand what Jesus has done. See, first century Judaism had drifted into a works religion. I earn God's favor, I earn God's forgiveness by my works. Now, we don't have anything like that today. Yeah, we do. Okay. Now, I'll give an external illustration, but here's what happens. Y'all know what season of the church year this is right now? It's Lent. Okay. And in 2 weeks, we'll celebrate Easter. But where does Lent begin? Well, it begins, okay, it begins on Ash Wednesday. But what precedes Ash Wednesday? Okay. What precedes Ash Wednesday, particularly if you're in New Orleans and other places, is called Fat Tuesday. right? Literally, it's called fat. So what do? You go out and you do everything you can imagine. If you're in New Orleans, you get drunk and you party and do all kinds of wild things. And you're doing all kinds of things you know you shouldn't be doing. Now, how am I going to pay for that? Ash Wednesday, I begin to fast. And I will fast for the next 4 days. What's the whole theory? Well, I did something really bad. As a matter of fact, I'm going to plan on doing something really bad. And then I'm going to make up for it through the 40 days of Lent. That is a works religion. I'm going to do this. I'm going to plan on sinning, and then I'm going to make it up to God. Oh, God, if you do this, I'll make this up. Like, that's the opposite. So that's thinking that somehow, and I'm not putting down, there are some benefits that sometimes we who don't use liturgical count, there's some benefits sometime in taking a period of time for extra special meditation, but not so I can keep track of all. I was in that background. Trust me, I know how to do that perfectly. Can really keep up all of those things, and it's all a sham. You know, I'm thinking I'm making up for it, right? C.S. Lewis has an interesting comment about in his book Screwtape Letters. He and his junior devil working with a new Christian, and Lewis says, "You've mentioned that your young man has become very humble. Have you brought this to his attention?" So now he's humble, and he knows how humble he is, and he wants everybody to see. What is that? That's a works mentality. And we drift into that so easy. See, rather, so you know, maybe you're not into Fat Tuesday and Ash Wednesday and Lent. But I had a really good day the other day. I didn't do that, and I hope God made note of that and took a little count of that and put some points together for me. See, it's so easy. So easy to do that. Maybe instead of treating others with grace, I hold on to some written or unwritten sets of requirements to accept them. See, that's wineskins. You're right back like the Pharisees. Well, you know, we don't have the aspersions about tax collectors, right? But we all have mental lists of people who don't make it, people we wouldn't want to accept. People we wouldn't want to associate because we're better than they are. Sometimes it's my unwillingness to show love and grace to others who performance obedient doesn't meet my standard, or in my desire to force everyone to my practices. See, there is always the danger, friends, that we shift into a desire. I really think I like the old wine. I really think, see, why this reaction? Because grace is unnatural. Grace is not the way we think. Works is the natural thing. It's the thing that comes out of our distorted and perverted hearts. God accepts me because I've been really, really good. If I've been really bad, I got to figure out how I'm going to make that. And that's how what makes me acceptable to God. Instead of, you know, look at those passages. Israel is a forsaken, broken, dirty, abandoned bride. And God says, I'm going to take her. I'm going to transform her. I'm going to love her while she's dirty and broken and messed up. I'm going to love Matthew while he's a tax collector. I'm going to love some other people who would not be accepted. I'm going to love the woman who's been abused and forsaken, or the woman who's been promiscuous or whatever. And God takes those people and he begins to transform them. He doesn't require them to change to follow him. Instead, he takes them and transforms them by his love. And it's always the danger. It's always the danger for churches. We kind of get settled in and we're really comfortable. Really comfortable with, you know, we think we don't have wineskins, but we do. We have all kinds of wineskins. Like, well, no, this is the way this has to work, etc. And Jesus comes and says, no, that's not the way it works. That's not the way it works. And it's easy for us to prefer the taste of old wines. It is a great challenge. A great challenge for churches in the 21st century trying to deal with a culture that is very different. It's a great challenge for something as simple as, why would I continue to use an English translation of the Bible that is 300 years old? Or one that's 100 years old? As opposed to something that is modern, still reliable, but more modern. We have fights over those kinds of things. Why would we insist that we can only put psalms to certain kinds of music? It's the same, well, can we not use these? You know, some of the musical settings we have, you realize that one of them is set to the tune of God Save the Queen. It's like, what, that's really a couple of centuries old, right? And it's not that it's a bad tune, it's like, yeah, but we really like that tune instead of, oh, wait a minute, maybe there's some other tunes. I think that's the continuing challenge for us. Now, you heard me mention a few weeks ago that we do not yet have very many Hispanic selections of the Psalms. Why is that when we're in a culture that is increasingly Hispanic? Or how do we deal with that? The Chinese brethren are already way ahead. They're really, these are just challenges to us of, oh, well, this is the way we do this. Instead of, is it a biblical way? Well, it's a comfortable way. It doesn't mean you throw out everything, but if the wine is new, we have to make sure that the wineskins are new as well. Having experienced grace, we're to offer grace and receive all who accept it. Many of you, all of you have experienced food taste issues, right? You've experienced them yourselves, or you've especially experienced them with your children. Right? You all have that memory of it. You tried to get whatever the green stuff was in, and it just got splattered back out. Right? And you've tried it. Sometimes as they get older, say, try this, you'll like it. I don't know. I have my one son, grandson's like that. It's like, you really like it. No. Okay. But eventually, see, I know moms, sometimes what you do is you sneak it in, okay, put something else over it, and then you sneak. How many of you remember green eggs and ham? Okay. I do not like them, Sam, I am. I do not like green eggs and ham. And he goes through the whole thing, and he goes, oh, I do like green eggs and ham, all right? Green eggs and ham is an acquired taste. New wine is an acquired taste. And new wine will only taste good, not when the wine changes, but when you change. See, that's the challenge. That's the challenge. Lord Jesus, give me a taste for new wine, the new wine of your gospel, and not the old wine of my religious works. And once you begin to get that taste, and you begin to enjoy it and understand what it's all about, and the freedom and the freshness, it keeps welling up like a new spring. Egypt was brought out of Egypt. Israel was brought out of Egypt, but long to go back to onions, leeks, and garlics, which may not mean a lot to you. But here's the challenge. Have you and I come to love the new wine of the gospel in Jesus Christ, rather than the old wine of self-salvation by works? And even as you start, you'll sometimes find I'm drawn back to that. It's that great challenge of what we confess on Sunday, by Wednesday we may be having trouble living out. But Jesus comes, and he offers new wine, and he offers new life to all who receive it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you come bringing the new wine that we need. Not salvation by our works or law-keeping or obedience, but salvation by what you've done for us. Give us that taste and that heart, that longing for that which will refresh. And refresh us by your Spirit. I pray in your name.